In all my years as a Christian and as a minister, there is one prayer request that I have never heard. Not in a worship service, not at Wednesday night prayer meeting, not in a small group Bible study, not even in a one-to-one conversation. I know I've heard a lot of prayer requests. I've given a lot of prayer requests. Sometime I'll tell you the story about when I was in second grade and asked my Sunday school teacher to pray for a chicken. But I've never heard this prayer. Lord, give me problems in my life. Now, I have heard a prayer request that might as well ask for that very same thing. It goes something like this. Lord, give me patience in my life. Now, that's one I've heard many times. Probably prayed at a time or two myself. I'm not really sure that we mean what we say. Patience is a virtue that everyone wants, but few are willing to pay the price to get it. Just as an athlete who wants to build muscles has to work out, and it's not always pleasant. Sometimes it can be even a bit painful and difficult. Yet they do it because of what will result. They will run that extra half mile or mile. They will lift the heavier weights. They will do more reps. Why? Because they are looking forward to the end result. There's just no other way to do it. And in the same way, God does not give us patience. We may ask for patience, but God does not give us patience. He does not hand us a wrapped present with our name on it, and we open it up, and all of a sudden we have found patience. It doesn't happen. What God does is He gives us opportunities to develop patience. And we have a word or a name for those opportunities. We call them problems. Sometimes they're problem people. Sometimes they're problem circumstances. And yet they are the very things that, if we respond, will help us to build patience. Now, we've been studying for some time the book of James in the New Testament. And in this study, we have encountered many references to the difficulties we face. If you go back to the very first chapter, right off the bat, James tackles the troubles that we experience. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, if you just stop right there, most people would look at James and say, "Are you nuts? What do you mean, count it all joy when we go through difficult times? Are you serious? Why would any sane person do that?" Well, James answers that question. "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance," which is a word very much akin to the word patience. The reason why we can be joyful, we can count it joy when we go through tough times, is because these are opportunities to grow stronger. How many of us would like to be stronger Christians? Amen? How many of us would like to have more patience? Amen? How many of us want to go through the difficulty to get there? Maybe not so much. And yet that is the only way that we can build up our spiritual strength, is by going through tough times. It's just like the athletic team, could be a football team or basketball, doesn't matter what the sport is. After the off season, those athletes usually come in a little bit soft, right? They haven't been so careful about what they eat. Maybe they haven't been working out quite so hard. So they usually start with some very vigorous training. Football, they call it two-a-days. You have a morning practice, you have an afternoon practice. And they are tough. You get to the point you don't think you're going to make it. Then you're afraid you will. But it's necessary to build up the strength and the endurance. I remember running laps my 1 year of playing organized football. Running laps all the way around the football field and thinking to myself, I have never known of a 450-yard pass play. Why do we have to run so far? I mean, the longest you ever have to run is 100 yards. Why do we got to do this? Because we have to build up endurance. Now, I don't know anybody who likes the preseason drills and practices that you have to go through. None of the athletes like that. In fact, there are some athletes who are rather notorious for finding ways to getting out of it. Won't mention Brett Favre by name, but that's who we're talking about. Why? Because it's no fun. Nobody wants to go through that, and yet, if you don't, there's all kinds of problems ahead. Going on there in James chapter 1, down in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." So here's a person who has the trials, has the problems in their lives, and they persevere. They hold on. They make it through. That man is blessed. Why? Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. There's the goal. That's why we go through the tough times, because we have something to look forward to. The promises of God. So with all of that in mind, now we go to the fifth chapter. We're winding down this letter. James is drawing things to a close. And in verses 7 through 12 that was read earlier for us, we see the plain truth about patience. James points out the unavoidable problems we experience in life. He also points to the unbreakable promise that we embrace, and then concludes with the unbending perseverance that we exercise. As we mentioned throughout this letter, James addresses the unavoidable problems that we experience. He says, whenever you face trials of many kinds. He doesn't write if you face trials. He says whenever, because it's going to happen. James is in effect telling us the Christian life will have problems. Face it. The goal is not to avoid the problems, but to allow them to work in our lives, developing the kind of character God wants us to have. You see, problems will do one of two things for us. They will either make us better or they will make us bitter. Same problem, same test that we go through, it all depends on how we respond to it. Are we going to allow these things to make us better Christians, to strengthen us, or are we going to become bitter toward God? Bitter toward others, and even bitter toward our circumstances, which makes us bitter people. And there is no one on earth more miserable than a bitter person. We can't avoid it. So what are we going to do with it? As I had mentioned in our communion meditation, Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. It's going to happen. Paul and Barnabas told their new converts in Acts 14, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Peter adds in 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you were suffering as though something strange were happened to you. Ever notice that sometimes? Tough things happen to a person and they act shocked. Why is this happening to me? How can this happen to me? I just want to say, because you're human. That's why. We all go through it. Now, we don't go through identical problems. We don't go through the exact same situations, but we all have difficulties. It is a part of life. You might ask, where do these difficulties come from? Sometimes we face opposition from Satan and his demons directly. Sometimes the difficulties come from people outside the kingdom of God who cannot understand where we're coming from and who feel threatened by our beliefs and by our behavior. Or it could be like those who were referred to in the first six verses of James 5, those who are manipulating people to get what they want. Sadly, though, there are times when the problems we face come from people inside the kingdom who, for whatever reason, would rather challenge us than cooperate with us. The old term friendly fire sometimes applies in the army of God. And sometimes that's what we're hit with. Might not seem so friendly at the time, but it's coming from within, not from without. Now, there are times when we face problems like disease, disability, a disaster, simply because we live in a world where those things happen. Those are the tough ones, because it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right that this person should come down with this illness, or this accident should happen to this person. Why them? Sometimes it's simply that's how life is. We live in a world that is cursed by sin. Now, the reason why we live in a sin-cursed world is our own fault. Mankind chose to sin, and we brought all of that upon ourselves. That does not mean that each individual who undergoes a problem brings it on themselves. Sometimes it just happens. It's a part of our lives on this earth. And there are instances when we're our own worst enemy. We cause our own difficulties because of poor decisions that we make or the lack of initiative when we should act. Now, when we face these problems, these unavoidable problems in our lives, the first temptation might be to ask, what did I do to deserve this? Now, frankly, that's not a bad question. Because if our trial is a result of that last cause that I mentioned, if it was because of something we've done, that's something we can do about. So if we find ourselves in the middle of a problem, and we ask ourselves, what did I do to deserve this? Take that seriously. Ask yourself, have I done something to deserve this? Just realize that the answer might be nothing. You know, some people will beat their head against a wall until they can come up with something that they've done wrong, and it may not be anything that they've done wrong. But that's not a bad place to start. If it is something we've done, change it. If it's a sin we've committed and now we're reaping the consequences, confess it. Repent from it. That is something we can do. Just realize that's only one small area of why bad things happen. And it's very possible that it's some other cause, something beyond your control. You can't control it, but you can endure it. And you can allow it to work in your life to bring about something good. Not saying that it's not a problem, not trying to paint a rosy picture over a bleak situation. It may be bad, but God has a wonderful way of bringing good out of bad, again, if we allow Him. Now, fortunately, James doesn't end with the unavoidable problems we experience. That would be a sour message indeed. Instead, he moves on to point out the unbreakable promise we embrace. I like how one author puts it. If the outlook is dark, try the uplook. When things look bleak, look up. And James identifies this unbreakable promise in verses 7 and 8. The Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. And this promise echoes throughout Scripture. The Old Testament prophets foretold of the day of the Lord. Jesus himself made numerous promises of his triumphant return throughout the Gospels. And this is repeated throughout the New Testament. When you get to the final book of the Bible, Revelation, that's really the culmination of it all. You get to the last chapter of the last book, and three times Jesus repeats, I am coming soon. I am coming back. And that is a very profound promise. Because when he comes back, it's going to mean some very significant things. Before we get to that, I do want to address one issue. Some people think that James and the other New Testament writers must have been wrong when they said that Jesus is coming back soon. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. They must have been mistaken. There must have been a cross in the wire somewhere. When the New Testament speaks of the nearness of the Lord's return, it doesn't mean that it's going to take place in a short period of time. What it is saying is that it's going to take place suddenly. When it does happen, it's going to be quick. Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, the amount of time it takes for you to blink, that's how fast it's going to take place. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Here's the big deal. You will not have time to make things right when the end comes. When Jesus comes back, by the time you see him in the clouds, it's too late to make things right with God. You've better have done it before. That's what the Bible talks about when it says the Lord's return is close or is imminent. That means it can happen at any moment. And we have to be ready. That's the message that you see throughout the Gospels. Jesus is always telling his disciples, be ready, because you don't know when the time is going to come. Paul and the other apostles writing the letters, be ready. Jesus could come at any time. So we have to always be prepared, and we live in the eager expectation of his return. Now, when Jesus comes back, three things are going to happen. First, the Lord's coming promises rescue for the enduring. As you can tell by going through James, the people that James was writing this letter to, they were going through a lot of problems. They were undergoing persecution. They were just facing difficulties at every turn. But they looked forward to divine deliverance. Paul wrote at the end of his life, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Peter penned these words of encouragement, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. I love how John Stott puts it. Christianity is a rescue religion. We have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And when Jesus comes, he will rescue the enduring. Secondly, the Lord's coming promises recompense for the evil. Now this theme dominates the Old Testament teaching regarding the day of the Lord. God is seen as the ultimate judge. And God will judge every act, every word, every intention, even every thought. And see, God knows it all. God has recorded everything. And God cannot be fooled. He not only knows what a person says, but he knows what that person means. He can see not only the action, but also the attitude with which that action has been done and the intent why that action was done. All of that is clear before God. And one day, God will call into account everything that has ever been done. The Bible says that the books will be opened and everything in our lives are being recorded. Peter writes concerning the false teachers, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. James had just got done warning the rich oppressors in the first 6 verses of chapter 5. Even in this text, he's warning other Christians about grumbling against each other. Why? Because the judge is standing at the door. Remember the old Flip Wilson TV show? Here come the judge. Here come the judge. That's a theme in the Bible. Here comes the judge. And this judge is Almighty God. And He is going to pay back everybody for the wrong they have done. And what this means for us is that we can leave the paybacks to God. We don't have to concern ourselves with getting even because God's going to do it for us. And you know what? God does it so much better than we could. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And then third, the Lord's coming promises rewards for the expectant. See, not only will the sinners be paid back for the evil that they commit, but the righteous will be rewarded for their service for Christ. One of those references I mentioned earlier in Revelation 22 where Jesus says, coming back, here's the full quote. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Did you know that there are several different crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament for Christians that they will be given one day by the Lord? One of them is mentioned in this passage right here, crown of life. Another one is the victor's crown in 2 Timothy 2:5. Same book, 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks of the crown of righteousness. And then 1 Peter 5:4 speaks of the crown of glory. You see, we're going to be rewarded for the things that we have done. Now, there are a lot of Christians that when you talk about judgment, you talk about judgment day, they're thinking, oh man, there's a lot of bad things I've done. There's a lot of bad things I've said. There's a lot of bad things I've thought. Am I really going to have to stand and see all of that ugliness out there and I'm going to have to pay for that? The answer is no. Because when our sins are brought up, Jesus Christ steps forward and says, I paid that bill. I've taken care of that tab. There's no judgment here. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now don't take that to mean, good, now I can go out and do whatever I want. We still reap what we sow in this life. And we can lose the rewards that we could have gotten if we had served Him. So that's not an excuse. But I don't want any Christian person to live in fear that they're going to be judged someday for the sins they've committed. Jesus already took that judgment on the cross. And that will never be done over again. God does believe in double jeopardy. It's only taken care of once, and Jesus took care of it on the cross. It will never come back on us. Now, based on the unavoidable problems we experience and this unbreakable promise we embrace, James concludes with the unbending perseverance we exercise. It's really as simple as A plus B equals C. Because the first two propositions are true, there's going to be problems. The Lord is coming back. What do we do about it? We patiently persevere. In verses 7 and 8, we see the encouragement to patient steadfastness. Twice here, James says, be patient. But he uses a different Greek word here than he did in the first chapter. Here in chapter 5, he uses a word that refers particularly to patiently enduring difficult people. Whereas in chapter 1, the word that he uses has to do with enduring difficult circumstances. Now, both are essential, because we're going to experience both. And sometimes it's more difficult to deal with difficult people than it is difficult circumstances. But we are called to respond to both in the same way, and that is patiently. You know, there's another area where impatience can be a problem. Warren Wiersbe points out, Satan wants us to get impatient with God. For an impatient Christian is a powerful weapon in the devil's hands. You will recall that Moses' impatience robbed him of a trip to the promised land. Abraham's impatience led to the birth of Ishmael, who was the forefather of the enemy of the Jews. Peter's impatience almost made him a murderer. When Satan attacks us, it's easy for us to get impatient and run ahead of God and lose God's blessing as a result. Now you say, what do you mean by patience? You keep talking about it, but what does it mean? Patience sums up the attitude of a person who is willing to await events rather than force them. So in our spiritual lives, it involves being ready to wait for God to act and intervene in His time and in His way. We often speak of doors. Doors being opened or closed. When we're impatient, we try to keep the door down. Lord, I want this door open and I'll open it myself. And that always runs us into trouble. Because whenever God closes a door, it's because He has a better one to open. And sometimes He'll close the door and leave all the doors closed just to find out if we're going to wait for Him. Do we really trust Him to lead and to guide us? Now, this does not mean that patience is sitting around doing nothing. And that's a problem that we have, especially in our culture. We're activists. We got to do something. If we're not doing something, we're wasting time. So we got to do. If we can't think of something to do, we'll make something up. Kind of like Simon Peter. You ever notice in the Gospels? Peter always had to have something to say. If Peter didn't have something to say, he said something anyway. And it was invariably wrong. And that's the way we are. We've got to be doing something. We always got to be doing something. We think we're going to help God out. Trust me, God does not need our help. More often than not, we just get in the way. So then we think, well, fine, be patient. I sit back and I do nothing. Lounge around and just wait for whatever to take place. No. While we're waiting for God to work, we can be actively building our faith. In fact, James uses the word here, strengthen, stand firm, be resolved. You say, how do we strengthen our faith? By spending time in prayer, spending time in God's Word, in obedience to what God has said, in fellowship with other Christians. One of the things Satan loves to do to Christians is to isolate them. You get them discouraged, you get them feeling sorry for themselves, and then they're like, oh, I can't go to church. I don't want to be around anybody. They don't want me around. You know, Satan convinces us of that. And if he can isolate us, then nobody else can be of help to us. That's why Hebrews says, don't give up meeting together. Continue that practice. You need that fellowship. You need that strength. In other words, don't settle for spiritual weakness. Now some people say, oh, I'm just a wimp. I can't do it. Yeah, you never will with that attitude. If you see that you're spiritually weak, do something about it. Don't just settle and say, "Oh, I'll never be what I should be." You can be. And you can even use the difficulties of life to bring you closer to God and for Him to strengthen you, to give you that intestinal fortitude, so that when life does throw its worst at you, you will endure and you will survive. Don't whine about your weakness. Keep growing stronger. James points to the example of prior saints. In verses 10 and 11, he mentions the prophets. You know, consider the prophets. Look at all they went through. Wow. They went through a lot. Just Jeremiah is a great example. I mean, he was ridiculed. He was beat. He was threatened. They threw him in a well and was going to leave him to die. He went through a lot. And yet he persisted. Elijah and Elisha were constantly facing opposition and problems. According to Jewish history, Isaiah, who is at this time a very old man, probably in his 80s, said something that the king didn't like. The king had him put in a hollowed out log and they sawed the log in half. And this wasn't David Copperfield where it was some trick. This was the real thing. They suffered, and yet they endured. He also uses the example of Job. Yeah, we always talk about the patience of Job. Whoever talks about the patience of Job hasn't read the book. That's because we have this faulty idea of what patience is. We think of patience as sitting back with a smile on our face and saying, "What, me worry?" That's not what patience is. I like what William Barclay writes. "We generally speak of the patience of Job, but patience is far too passive a word. There is a sense in which Job was anything but patient. As we read the tremendous drama of his life, we see him passionately resenting what has come upon him, passionately questioning conventional arguments of his so-called friends, passionately agonizing over the terrible thought that God might have forsaken him. Few men have spoken the passionate words as he did, but the great fact about him is that in spite of all the agonizing questions that tore at his heart, he never lost faith in God. His is no unquestioning submission. He struggled, he questioned, and sometimes he even defied, but the flame of his faith was never extinguished." The word used of him In the New Testament, the Greek word describes not a passive patience, but that gallant spirit which can breast the tides of doubt and sorrow and disaster and come out with faith still stronger on the other side. There may be a faith which never complained or questioned, but still greater is the faith which was tortured by questions, yet still believed. You're going through difficult times and you're crying out to God, "What is going on here? What is happening to me? God, why is this happening?" That's not a lack of faith. Those are honest questions. But if our faith is strong enough that we say, "Lord, I don't get it, but I trust you," that's when our faith is stronger. And that is what we are called to do. You know, Job's story is not a pleasant one to read. It's not my favorite book of the Bible. First time I read through the Bible, I never thought, "Get out of Job." But it's got a wonderful message for anyone who's been through the unavoidable problems of life. You can relate to those emotions that he expresses. And yet twice we read, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." And then again, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." You see, we have examples from the Scriptures. We have the examples down through church history of people who have endured a whole lot more than we ever will. And the echoing call is that you can indeed make it. Now finally, we read the exhortation against problematic speech in verses 9 and 12. Now, some commentators wonder if verse 12 should even be in this text, but it makes sense when talking about perseverance. Verse 9 refers to grumbling against each other. And when you're going through tough times, isn't that the temptation? Complain. Whine and complain. Some people say they feel better after they do it, but I doubt it. The look on their face doesn't seem any better. And when we're griping against each other, we're really playing into the devil's hands. You know, the Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brothers. It's the devil's job to criticize, complain, to blame members of God's family. When we do it, we're doing his job for him. The same is true of verse 12 when James warns against swearing. It's not merely cursing he's talking about here, but invoking the name of God or anything else to enhance our speech unnecessarily. So often when we're going through tough times, the tendency is to embellish. You know, oh, we're going through tough times, but we want to make it look really big. Those are the kinds of things we need to avoid. So what do we do when we find ourselves surrounded by the unavoidable problems of life? We need to embrace that unbreakable promise of Christ's return. The assurance that He will right every wrong, that He will abolish all suffering. Second, we must allow God to work out His will in His way. Don't take matters into your own hands. Allow God to work. And while this is taking place, we need to be strengthening ourselves through spending time in God's Word, in prayer, and with God's people. You know, through the Scriptures, we learn of real men and real women who have endured real problems, and they've kept their faith intact. With that encouragement, we can exercise that unbending perseverance that's necessary to survive in the Christian life. Patience is a tremendous virtue we all need, some of us maybe a little more than others. We might be tempted to pray for patience. We need to be careful what we ask for. Because God just doesn't give us patience. He lets us go through problems that will build our patience. And they will either build our faith or it'll break our faith. The question is, how will we respond?